I don't know about you, but when someone like says Easter, like Easter evokes memories. And when you say Easter, for me, brunch. All you can eat brunch. And so I am just looking for that spot. So maybe afterwards, snag me and say, this is where you go for brunch. But what is it for you? When someone says Easter, what comes to mind? What are the memories that begin to kind of flood into your head about Easter? Like for many of you, maybe when you were kids, you have the memory, right? When you wake up and you are ready to shoot down the stairs for your Easter basket. It's like you run down and you see it. It's that same hideously colored frayed Easter basket. It's like the basket that never dies. It like resurrects itself every year. And as you see that basket, it's like it's overflowing with candy, or at least it appears as it's overflowing with candy. And as you approach it, you recognize most of that basket is filled with just that awful green stuff, right? The stuff that just gets everywhere, and weeks upon weeks, you're still finding it. So kids in this room, kids, if you had that green stuff, you just look over to mama and papa and say, let's just cut that out. Just don't be skimpy. Just fill the basket with Easter eggs and candy. What's the memories? Some of you, it's the Easter egg hunt or the lack of hunt as you're just throwing it right in front of the kid so that they see it. But as he gets older, like the competitiveness that you're going out, you're tackling people because you want that egg. Some of you have some serious competition. Easter evokes memories. For some of you, Easter is the day you know you're coming to church. And if that's you, I'm glad you're here. And you know how you know you're going to church, especially when you're young? Because right next to that basket is the new church clothes. You're looking at, it's like, you want me to wear that dress? That collared shirt is like a low-grade sandpaper. Like you have shirts like this shirt, where you look like an Easter egg. Hey, but I like this shirt. So Easter means something for you, and it means something for me. And today we get to look at, what does Easter actually mean to God? What does it mean to him? And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at a passage in a book called Romans. If you didn't bring your Bible, the verses will be on the screen behind me. But I would encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, we have the Bibles for you. So on the way out, just say, hey, that pastor guy said that I could have a free Bible, and we'll give you one. Because every week, we just open up God's Word, and we just see what does he have for us. And today, we get to see what does Easter mean to God. And so we're in Romans chapter 10 this morning, and we're just going to look at a few verses. And as we pick up in Romans chapter 10, this is what God's word says to us. It says, as Paul right here, he's going to show us that he's not just a religious man. He's not just someone who's just able to bring like kind of like theology and like high truths. Or he's also very passionate. He's passionate about people. He loves people. And so here's what God's word says. It says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And so Paul right here, he's praying as he's writing. And he's praying for us actually a specific group. He's praying for his own countrymen, his own nation. So Paul was a Jew. And Paul's saying, my prayer to God for you Jewish people is that you may be saved. Now, we read this and we don't say, that's actually kind of strange for Paul. It's strange because of this, that if you started reading your Bible, is that the Jewish nation was the nation that God revealed truth to. Like if you pick up and start reading Genesis, you see, here's a creator, he's benevolent, he's all powerful, but by the time you get to Genesis 11, you see where the nations come from. In fact, you see 70 nations. But God is not going to reveal himself and give truth to any of those nations. You know what he does? He takes one man who is old, and he says, I'm going to create a miracle nation from him. And from this miracle nation is where I'm going to give and reveal myself so that truth, so that this nation can be a beacon of hope to those around them. And Paul says, I'm praying for my own countrymen now. Why? Because the people that receive truth are now rejecting the truth that they received. The people who had the knowledge of God are now rejecting the promises. They're rejecting specifically an event. Something took place, something happened, and they don't want anything to do with it. And so we want to look at that event. And so look at how he continues to explain this in verse 2. He says these words. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. He's saying, the Jewish nation, my Jewish nation, they're zealous. They're religious. They're incredibly sincere. But they're zealously misguided. They're sincerely wrong. So Paul's not shy to say, you can be passionate about all types of things. You can be excited, you can be religious, you can be zealous, and you can be passionately wrong, sincerely wrong, right? Passion is not an indicator of truth. We can have great faith on thin ice, and you can think that that ice is going to hold you, but it will collapse. And so in an age where passion, zealous, sincerity can go a long way. He's saying you can be sincerely wrong. They have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for God. But you know what it's based upon? It's based upon works. It's based upon performance. It's based upon effort. And so they're off kilter now. They have strayed from the truth that God has revealed. They're off kilter. In fact, if they were to rightly see God, they would have been just like they were the prophets before them. When they see God, you fall. Like what Isaiah said, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And so what we're seeing now, that they're blind. They're not seeing appropriately. And so let's look at this problem. What is their ultimate problem? It's found here. Paul's going to pinpoint it in verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Here's where he starts to pinpoint. What's the problem that's at hand? The problem is pride. Like, their pride is giving them hope when there ought not to be hope. The problem is self-righteousness. Their problem is pride. It's like saying, you know what? I got this. I am just fine on my own. Now, here's what's so important for us to understand today. The problem that Paul identifies here in this text is not a first century Jewish problem, at least merely. You know what else it is? It's a 21st century American problem as well. So whether you're a first century Jew or 21st century individual, we struggle with the same issues, the same problems. And you know how I know that? Because I would encourage you, even today, as you're out in your brunch, as you're sitting around the table eating, you know what? Ham. Ham's a great Easter dinner. Just start to talk as you're interacting with your family, your friends, maybe a server. You can just ask questions. Questions like, well, you don't even have to ask, are you going to go to heaven when you die? You know what? Everybody says yes. Who says no? But when they say yes, ask, well, how come? How do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? And here's the tip off. When they say, because I, and then they start listing their resume, this is where we see the issue that Paul is talking about. It's this idea where, look what I did. Here's my resume. Here's what I have done, or here's what I have not done to gain favor in God's eyes. And we do something. Most of the time, you start to hear why people think that they are going to be saved. And it's this comparison, right? People begin to compare themselves. Well, I'm better than Manson. I'm better than Hitler. I'm better than that crazy neighbor next door. And there's a comparison that always happens. But you know what never happens? That comparison is always with someone who is lesser. In fact, our comparison is never actually in comparison with who it should be, which is God. It's never that way. And so Paul begins to share with us, we have done something. We have fabricated our own standard. We have erected and we have built up a standard that we had no place of doing. Saying, this is how I'm going to be made right with God. Here's my new standard. And the Jewish nation did it too. So look again at verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own standard, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So contrary to popular belief is that there is a standard and God has a standard and it's not your standard. And it's not my standard. The standard is God and his righteousness. In fact, I would say here's the standard. It's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness that God requires him to require. Right? That's a wordy statement. The standard that God has is his own righteousness. And you know what? We don't like that standard, many of us. And we talk with people, here's the standard that God has, and what will come out, he says, are you saying that I'm not good enough for God? Is that what you're saying, Pastor Jay? To which I would say, I'm not saying it. This is what God is telling us, that he is the one who holds the standard. He does have a righteousness, a perfection that we need to attain to. And if you don't have it, you don't have him. But there's good news. There's good news. And so we continue to read. What's he say? We get to see what the standard looks like in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to anyone and everyone who believes. Right? He's letting us know that Christ is the standard. And actually, not only is Christ the standard, he is the terminus. He is the goal of that standard. He is the one who accomplished that standard. He is the one who's going to show us, yeah, you're not worthy, you're not capable, but I've done something, I've done something. So it's here, let's kind of pause and kind of share even a story. Some of you might be familiar with a guy named Martin Luther. He was a priest in the 16th century, and here was a guy who did not go through the motions. I mean, he didn't go through like the religious motions like many of us could easily do. I mean, he would spend hours in a confessional. It got so bad that when they saw Martin Luther coming to the confessional, they would turn and run. They wanted nothing to do with him. In fact, he never felt like he measured up to God. See, he wasn't comparing himself to other priests and other people. He actually was comparing himself with God, and he knew he did not measure up to the standard that God requires. And he was terrified of his state. He was terrified of God. And he tried anything and everything to fix himself. I mean, he fasted so much that he had intestinal issues. They literally thought he was going crazy. Like the priesthood were like, you need to stop being a priest. And so what do you do with a crazy person? You know what they did? They made him into a professor. And they shipped him off and they said, you're going to go to Wittenberg and we want you to actually teach. We want you to teach students. We want you to teach on the Apostle Paul. And so Martin Luther had the bright idea, well, if I'm going to teach now on Paul, I better start reading his letters. And so he started reading Paul. He started reading Romans, the book that we're in. And right when he picked up Romans, he saw a verse that changed everything. It's Romans 1:16. It's not on the screen, but here's what Romans 1:16 says. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God for salvation. To anyone and everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then it says that, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed for faith and from faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And it was here that he read it and reread it, and he was amazed. And in case you missed it, he's saying, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's being displayed. It's being shown. In other words, the righteousness of God is not something that's attained. It's revealed. The righteousness of God is a gift. The righteousness of God is not a paycheck to be earned. It's not a letter jacket that we're striving for. That's not the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God has been given. It's been revealed. And so what Martin Luther began to see, and now many of our testimonies we begin to see, is actually the Word of God, the law of God. You know what it's actually meant to do? It's meant to show us our need. That when we read some of the scriptures, it's not just, it does give hope and it does give life and it does bring encouragement, but when you read it, it's like a mirror. And a mirror does what? It shows you your flaws. A mirror shows us that we need cleansing. And so that's what the law of God was meant to do. It was meant to all of a sudden, wow, look how I'm not clean. I need cleansing. It's meant to drive us to the fountain. It's meant to show us how can we really, really be saved? We need help. We need help. And so how does one get saved? How does someone can be assured that they're going to be in heaven with God? I've got good news. It's not by your resume. It's not by what you did or what you've not done. It's not what you've accomplished or achieved or what you've abstained from. We get the answer, and really, in the following verses. So look at verse 5. He says, For Moses writes about a righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Another translation might say, the person who practices the commandments shall live by them. So Paul is giving an explanation. There is another way in which people can have life. And Paul says it's by practicing law. Now stay with me. Don't lose me here. What Paul says, Paul didn't say that you need to know law. He didn't say you need to memorize law. He says you need to practice law, meaning that's in the present tense. It's not practiced at one time. It's like an ongoing thing that you need to continually do. And when it comes to law, this is not a game of darts or horseshoes where close is good enough. No, when it comes to law, you need to be perfect. And so Moses is telling, he is telling people, if you practice it, if you are perfect, you can have life. But if you're a person who does not practice it, who does not keep it perfectly, then you are in a whole world of trouble. Because law, and with even with those who are practicing, are you ever secure? You're not. You're never secure because you're not secure until your last breath, because you can mess up. And so if you're a person in this room who's perfect, who's never said, my bad, who's never said, I'm sorry, who's never said, forgive me, then you don't need to be here today. You don't need the cross that's behind me. Which is, incidentally, when you are done and when we're done worshiping and when we walk out, you know what you won't find out in the Main Street area? Is what you won't find is a bunch of Ten Commandments. It's because we are not a people who are trying to attain, but we are worshiping the one who has done it for us. He's accomplished everything for us, which is why we sing of the cross. It's why we herald and we lift up, look what God did for us. He died for us. He's risen for us. Our confidence is not in law. Our confidence is the one who kept law. Jesus kept law perfectly. He perfectly practiced law. He did not fail in any of it. He's the only one who did not enter into heaven by faith. He actually accomplished it by his works. He did it perfectly. And it's needed, and I'll tell you why it's needed at the very end. And so Paul knows, he knows that we can't keep law perfectly, so he contrasts it. So look what he does in the next verse, in verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. So what Paul begins to do here is really interesting. It's masterful. Some of these verses I find hard. They're a little hard to understand. But what he's doing is great. What he's doing, he's quoting actually another verse. He quoted Leviticus in the verse prior. He's quoting now Deuteronomy in verse 6. Now, Deuteronomy was a book that was written to the younger generation of the people that came out of Exodus. It's second law. It's like the Cliff Note version of law. And in Deuteronomy 30, in his quotation, what he's basically saying is that the law that I'm giving to you, restating to you, is not inadequate. This law is not insufficient. You're not lacking in anything. It's all you need. It's a revelation of the knowledge and truth of who God is and what he has done. In other words, he's saying, you don't need to ascend into heaven to find more truth. You don't need to ascend. Truth has been given to you. From heaven, it came to earth at Mount Sinai. You're not lacking in truth. You're not needing to go across the ocean or to the abyss to find another culture, another nation to give you more truth. You don't need another culture. You have perfect truth, perfect laws. You don't need to go down. You don't need to go up. Truth has been given to you. It's been revealed to you. And now notice what he says in the next verse. Nor do you need to, or who is going to descend? That is to bring Christ down. You don't need to descend into the abyss. You don't need to go up. You don't need to go down. You don't need to go across. You don't need to go to Asia or Africa to find truth. Truth has come to you. But in verse 8, he says, but what does it say? The word is near you. There's a proximity. It's near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. He's contrasting all this. He's saying, the word has been brought near. Like, what Paul's doing is so insightful. He's taking an Old Testament letter that was written, and he is applying it to the Jewish nation, nations that this nation would know and accept as true. He's saying, you don't need to go up or down or across, that you have a perfect and true knowledge of what God is doing. He has revealed himself to you. And what he does, you have direct access to it. It's in your mouth. It's in your hearts. And Paul does something great. He takes that natural next step forward. And he begins to apply it to us now. He's saying, not only did they have a spoken word that was revealing who God is, we now have an even better truth, the incarnate word. That's why John tells us in his gospel, the word became flesh, and he has dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We have seen his goodness. We have seen that he is the truth. And in verse 9, because of this, if we confess with our mouth and we believe in our hearts that God raised them from the dead, you will be saved. All we need to do is confess, proclaim. We acknowledge heaven came to earth. Now here's what's great, right? If you go back up, like Paul wants to remind us of these truths, right? In verse 6, you notice that he says, you don't need to ascend, you don't need to descend. But then you have in those brackets, Christ has come down and Christ has been brought up. He's like reminding us and saying, guess what? Those are holidays. When Christ comes down, what are we celebrating? Christmas. It's the celebration that heaven is coming to earth, yes, but someone's coming to deal with sin. And then in the very next word, not only is someone coming down, someone is being brought up, what holiday is that? That's Easter. That's what we're here. We're celebrating. Not only do we have someone who is coming for sin, someone who has seen and shown that he has put sin to death for good. He has conquered it. And he is the one who he says he is. We are not lacking in any truth. We have direct access to it. And when we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. This is a faith. This is what we put our trust in, our confidence in. It's not a blind faith. These are not fairy tales. This is a real event that happened in human history. And we embrace it. It's not a blind faith. It's a public faith. We let people know that we're embracing it. Just like in the Old Testament, when Israel was told to take in the lamb, kill the lamb, they didn't take the blood and put it inside their house for themselves to see. What did they do? They went public. They put it on the doorpost on the outside saying, I'm going to trust that God is going to pass over, that judgment's not going to come. They're going to put their trust in God. And the same is true with us. We go public. We publicly confess Jesus is Lord. Which is why we're going to actually do baptisms in 2 weeks. If this is something that if you're embracing this Jesus, you should be baptized and tell the world, this is who I am living for. It's not too late. And so in verse 10, he continues real quick. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's an explanation now. What happens when we confess? What does our confession actually produce? This is where righteousness is so important. Our confession produces something. It's not just the forgiveness of sin. Jesus dies for the forgiveness of sin. It's like he cleanses us when we embrace him. But it's a step further now. That not only is he forgiving sin, he is crediting his righteousness to you. There's a reason Jesus lived perfectly for 33 years. Because he wants to credit and give you the righteousness that he earned, not what you can earn. He transfers that to your account. And for some of you, maybe you have kids, this is really easy, right? Some of you, You've had a kid that probably called and says, I'm broke. I'm broke. Like me when in my college days, Dad, I'm broke. And what does he do? He takes funds that are in his account and he transfers it over to my account. Did I work for it? Nope. Did I deserve it? Nope. Does it look like I worked for it? Yep. Can I use it? You better believe it. I can cash that check. Check. Who uses checks? I can use my debit card. And that's the picture that we're seeing all throughout the scripture, is that God not only forgives us, but God will also credit righteousness to our accounts. We are righteous, not in actuality, but we are righteous because we have trusted in the one who was righteous. That is who we are celebrating and lifting up and worshiping today. And lastly, in verse 11, we get the last kind of bit. He says, everyone who believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. See, this isn't just for the Jewish people. It's for Jewish people and non-Jewish people. It's for slave and for free. It's for male, it's for female. It's for anyone who will come to him. And no one, no one, no one will he cast out. Not a one. And when you go to him, you will not be put to shame. Meaning, you will not be disappointed. No one will ever say to God, you know what? He didn't show up. He didn't come through. No one's going to say that about God. He won't put anyone to shame. And I don't know where you're at this weekend, but if you have not trusted Jesus, he is the only one. He is the only one who can give you life. He takes you right where you are. He gives forgiveness, he gives hope, and he gives newness of life. And maybe, just maybe, you would like to pray a prayer like this. And so let's bow our head and pray. So Father in heaven, we thank you that you're not looking for a resume to gain favor in your eyes. That you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son. And so we trust you. We trust Jesus as the one who came to put away and put to death sin, but to also give newness of life. So we confess that we cannot earn acceptance in your eyes. But we are so thankful for the forgiveness and the newness of life that you give. We look to you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And for those in this room who have trusted the Son, would today be another day where we have eyes to see what he accomplished on our behalf. We love you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.